Thank you so much. Would you take your Bibles and turn to Revelation in chapters of a grace church? Revelation 19, verse 1. After these things, I heard a loud voice with a great multitude in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and the power of our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he has avenged her on the blood of his servants shed by her. Again they say, Alleluia, her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God and sat on the throne saying, Amen, Alleluia. Then a voice came from the throne saying, Praise our God, all you his servants or slaves, those who fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude as a sound of many waters, a sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, because the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. Then he said to me, Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are true words of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, See that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brothers who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Father, we bow before you and just commit these final minutes to you at the Lord's day. Thank you for allowing us to think through this eschatological document that is causing us comfort and joy, that is pushing us forward to celebrate the greatness of our Christ. It helps us to be Trinitarian in our thinking with the Father and the Son and the Spirit. It causes the church of Jesus Christ to rejoice because there is going to be a gathering together with our Savior before the tribulation begins. And then, Lord, as we think about the text that is before us, I pray that there would be great joy and comfort to all as we think about the marriage supper of the Lamb. Thank you for these words. Though brief in statement, they're profound in significance. So I pray that you would help us as we understand this now in Jesus' name. Amen. In the book of Revelation, we have, in chapter 19, we learned this morning, we have two definitive sections. In verse number 1 down to verse number 10, you have the section that deals with heaven rejoicing, heaven singing, heaven being glad. And the people of Christ are lifting up their voice and they're singing Alleluia, the only time in the New Testament where you have this term Alleluia, and it's found four times. Excuse me. It's found four times, and it comes from Psalm 104 and Psalm 106 and Psalm 111 and 112 and 113, taking the verb to praise in the Hebrew text and a noun as well for the name of God. So it means praise to God, and you'll see that in the text at these particular points. And that's what's taking place here, as all of heaven rejoices. And as I shared with you, up until this moment, heaven rejoices over one sinner that repents. And now you find heaven rejoicing over the doom of those who did not repent. It is a most incredible statement for us as we look at Revelation in chapter 19. So the very first section that you see here is heaven rejoicing. The second section, beginning in verse number 11, has to do with heaven opening. That's how it begins in verse 11. Heaven opens and two things are going to happen. One, there is going to be a revelation of Jesus Christ, which is really in tune with chapter 1, verse 1, the unveiling of Jesus Christ. Finally, it takes place. And the revelation of Jesus Christ is the heavens scroll back and there is Christ on his white horse and the names and behind him the armies of heaven. And I shared with you what I think that's going to be, at least my own personal opinion on that, as he comes back to this earth. And the second thing that is going to be revealed is, you see in verse number 17, is the great supper of God. It's interesting that the word supper is only found two times in both your Greek and your English text. It's only found two times in the book of Revelation. The first one is the one we read up here in verse number 8 and 9, the marriage supper of the Lamb. And then you have it here in verse number 17, the great supper of God. And one has to do with the rejoicing and joy that is in heaven, and the other has to do with all the carnage on the earth. And in verse number 21, the birds are called to gorge themselves, is the Greek term, to fill themselves with the carnage that's upon the earth. So it's interesting that one of the old commentators, maybe some of you have heard H.A. Ironside. Ironside, when he preached the message on Revelation 19, the title of his message was The Two Suppers. There's a supper in heaven, the marriage supper of the Lamb, and then there's a supper upon this earth, which is going to take place with all the carnage that you see here in the text. But where I want to focus for us this afternoon is, for the few minutes that we have, I want to just focus with you on verse 7 down to verse 10 as it speaks to us. And as I said to you, sometimes it's extremely mysterious, maybe a little frustrating, because you don't have a lot of detail to this. You know, you just have a statement and then God just moves on. You have basically 32 verses that are sort of brought together in chapter 19 and 20 and develop for us the second coming of Christ, even though there's a period of over 1,000 years between these two chapters. And yet this is the way God has it for us, just enough to whet our appetite and to cause us to worship, as you see in chapter 19 and verse number 10. Notice how verse 7 begins. Let us be glad and rejoice and give Him glory. I love these words. Be glad. Because when you consider all that is just taking place, the saints, especially that went through the tribulation, went through incredible devastation and hunger and thirst, as we saw this morning, all of the things that are taking place, and now all of heaven is saying, I want you to be glad. Secondly, I want you to rejoice. It's an interesting verb, this one, rejoice. It's a term that Peter is enthused with in 1 Peter. And it's a term that means to have exuberant joy. It's the idea in 1 Peter. I have a couple in my own notes from 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1, when he speaks of verse 6, you are to greatly rejoice. 1 Peter 1, 8, you rejoice with joy unspeakable. Chapter 4, verse 13, be glad with exceeding joy. So that's the term that is used here when you see verse number 7. Let us be glad and let's have exceeding joy, exuberant joy. It's beyond words. And sometimes that's all music does for us. When we cannot put things into words, we can put it into music and we can lift our voices up to the Lord and just to rejoice. Be glad, be rejoicing, overflowing, abounding, if you will, with great rejoicing, and give Him honor and glory. So why is it we are to give honor to the Lord? I like the word in your English text. It might say for, but it's a hati term, which means because. Because the marriage of the Lamb has come and His wife has made herself ready. What an incredible term. She has made herself ready. This is an incredible picture of first century life. See, today when a bride gets ready to get married, what do? They go down to David's Bridal or someplace like that. And then they start up here, $4,000 for bride dress, $3,000, still too much, $2,000. Okay, Dad, I'll make a deal with you, okay? $1,000, right? Well, I don't know how it all goes with you, Will, but I know one thing. It'll shock your socks off to see how much a wedding dress is going to cost. So that's what we do in America. But that's not first century stuff. First century stuff is the idea of the bride who spends literally weeks and months making this particular outfit because the marriage is coming. They just didn't order. They just didn't call up or use their credit card or those kinds of things. I mean, that has no part in place in first century life. She made it. And notice when I look at that, she made herself ready. When you look at that term, I mean, so much of first century and ancient history is literally packed into that little phrase. All the preparation and those kinds of things. But what's interesting to me is how that phrase is developed in verse number 8. And the way that it's developed in verse number 8 is this. Verse 8 says, and to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. Notice the emphasis of verse number 8. There was a divine grant. I've tried in my mind to help us. Sometimes I use the word confluence with the Spirit and the Word. You know, confluence is a mountain, and then the snow is melting off the top of the mountain, and it forms two rivers, and it works its way around the mountain, and then at the base of the mountain, the rivers come together into a lake, and you can no longer distinguish the two rivers because they come together in a lake. That's confluence. Maybe that's the way that might help you or as you think about it. But what is interesting to me is that God grants the material. And I think it's so fantastic. She makes herself ready, but she's got this incredible divine grant from the Lord. And it says in verse number 8, it was granted to her to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. The fine linen is a busanon, which is a term that's not found in the book of Revelation except just really in three passages. And the first passage you find it's metaphorical. Look over in chapter 18, if you will, as we spoke last two times on the harlot city Babylon. Look at chapter 18 and verse number 16. And there you find metaphorical. Alas, alas, the great city that was clothed in this busanos, this fine linen. This is some type of linen that is just beyond the normal. This is incredible stuff. And this city was adorned in this fine linen, purple and scarlet. It's used metaphorically. So the other usages are found right here in Revelation chapter 19, verse number 8, and then again in verse number 14. Verse number 8 tells us that to her it was granted to be arrayed in this incredible material. And notice what it says about this material. This material is clean. In other words, that's opposite from the harlot back in 17 and 18, where the harlot's clothes, she was wearing them and they were beautiful to look at, but it was dirty. It was something mucky about it. It was something that no one wants to get around because of what that represents. But this is absolutely clean and pure. And the next term that I love is it distinguishes this fine linen, this wedding garment, if you will, is it's bright. And the term bright is, you can find it in chapter 18 and verse 14, maybe translated in your Bible, splendid. The idea is it's brilliant. There's something about this particular wedding garment that distinguishes itself. It's been a divine grant from the Lord. And yet at the same time, we note in verse 8b that the bride does have a part in how she stitches together, if you will, to use metaphorical language, how she stitches together this particular divine garment. And the stitching of the divine garment is none other than the righteous deeds or the righteous acts of the saints. So what you do matters. I've often wondered, maybe an illustration like this. Do you remember when you graduated from high school? You know, some of you can remember very well. Some of us cannot remember well, and some of you just didn't graduate. Okay, we won't ask for raise of hands here. But when I think about graduating from high school, you remember how everybody had on a particular robe, and they were all sort of identical, but then you look at some of the robes, and they had some gold cords, depending on if they graduated, you know, cum laude, or magna cum laude, or summa cum laude, you know, depends on that, so that it just sort of distinguished them from the other class. I never had that problem of wearing all those gold things, you know, in my high school days. I never had to worry about that. But when I look at this particular illustration, maybe it helps us to see that with the wedding garment, God gives, but I earn, and they come together in confluence. And there's something in my acts that are distinguishing as I stitch together the garment that has been granted to me with a divine grant. I notice something else when I look at this particular passage, verse number 7 and verse number 8, and that's relating to marriage in the ancient world. One of the most frustrating things about researching marriage in the ancient world is how little data agrees with one another. I think the best statement comes from the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia. We call it ISBE for short. And ISBE is in my library, and I opened it up, and I think that the most honest statement that can be made just comes from ISBE, and I quote, there is a disappointing uncertainty as to the exact proceedings with the marriage in biblical times. We have to paint our picture from passing allusions or descriptions from the ancient Jewish and Arab customs. It's, end of quote. It's difficult. So I actually sat in a meeting with a lot of pastors and a man up there speaking, and he gave this incredible dissertation on the marriage and how it all works in the ancient world. And it was almost 2,000 pastors in Washington, D.C., and I was one of them there at that time. And then there was a Q&A afterward, and one pastor stood up just about 10 rows in front of me. It's a very large church, stood up in front of me and says, "I have a question," and called him by name and said, "Could you, this is excellent material," he said, "could you give to me the source from which you got your research, because we would really like to use this." And for about 5 seconds, there was an absolute silence. And at the end, it was just sort of him and us. So the pastor then said, "So you mean what you're telling me, this is coming from you, it's not really coming from a source." And I thought, you know, wow, that was, I'm glad I wasn't up there saying that and have somebody ask this question in front of all these pastors and see the revelation of it. But that's the point. You'll have people who will stand up and they will pontificate, this is how it happens and this is what takes place and all those kinds of things. But it, I think ISBE does for us a service by helping us. However, there are three different sections to a wedding in the ancient world that helps us unfold and lock, but we can't be exact on the way things maybe lay out and happen. One itself is what we would call the preparation. That deals with the contract phase or the betrothal stage. You can see it with that particular terminology. Some will immediately run to Matthew chapter 1 between Mary and Joseph, and I think that's an excellent thing. The preparation stage, though, could be quite lengthy. In other words, children could be born, and then in a very short period of time, the parents get together, and the child may not even be weaned. Or it could be much later in their teenage life. We don't really know, but it could be, it just covers a great breadth there. But a contract is made between the two parents for their children. So when we talk about love, and when you read about love in the New Testament, especially as Christ loved the church, husbands, this is what you do. Many times you have to understand the first century mindset. They were not necessarily, though it could happen, it was not necessarily that two people fall in love and then they get married. There was a contract that took place. There's actually a dowry that's given by the future groom, not to the bride, but to the bride's parents. I kind of like that idea. That's a great idea. Got to pay for this thing. How do you pay for that $1,000 dress? I'm going to really have me a dowry here, you know. Well, you stop and think about the way that this developed in ancient history. And so this contract was sealed by the dowry. And if it was a sort of a wealthy family, the dowry could be given over a period of time. And then when it was finally done, it could be sealed, and they sometimes would have some kind of a feast or a party to celebrate that the contract is finished, and now these two are to be together. I mean, they are here. This is what's going to happen. This is the preparation stage. Then you move from the preparation stage to finally the day is picked and the marriage day. And so the day is selected. And invitations have already been sent out, inviting family, friends, neighbors to come to this wonderful time. The Talmud said there are three important events in the life of a child. One is their birth, second is their marriage, and third is their death. Kind of an interesting way of viewing, because they wanted to finish well. They wanted to finish as Orthodox Jews, because only an apostate Jew would not make it into the kingdom in their thinking. So the birth and the marriage was significant. We today will send out invitations, and maybe they'll come, maybe they won't. But an invitation that was sent out was a significant event. You are literally showing your connection to this family. You are showing your support. And to not do this, not show your connection, and not show your support, was indeed something like slapping someone in the face or punching them in the gut. That literal in their thinking. And there could be divisions in the neighborhood for the rest of the time people live there if they did not come to the marriage. So this is something that is highly significant. As the invitation goes out, people are to come, because this is the second significant event in the life of that child. So the wedding day is marked by fanfare and the bride as she prepares herself. And now she literally gets to put this dress on that she has been working with her mom and others and get it together. And the groom has been preparing his father's house where he's going to end up taking her. Or if he happens to be really wealthy and he's maybe a little bit older, he might even have a section called his own house. But normally it was the father's house. And so when you consider all that's taking place with the groom and with the bride, usually in the evening, all the preparation was done. And now the groom with his friends are going to make their way with great fanfare and lights at night. This is part of the aura, to make their way over to where the bride is waiting. And she never knew when he's going to come, but she's waiting and she's in anticipation. And usually off in the distance can hear the singing and the festivities and see the lights as they're dancing all along the houses of the streets as they're making their way to the bride's home. And they all stand there, and on the way they're reciting poetry, they are singing, it's a very festive time. They come and they receive the bride with her friends. And now you get this great entourage as they're making their way with poetry and with singing and making their way to the father's house, where they are now going to enjoy the wedding feast, which is the third aspect of the wedding. The wedding feast was the time when they would get together and everything has been prepared all day. Remember, they didn't have the refrigeration and those kinds of things we have today, so they can't make it up 2 weeks in advance. And now let's get it out and put it in the microwave, put in the, let's, you know, do that. But that's why the wedding day was so important. And so they get up early in the morning. They're cooking and making things all day because the people are coming and the neighbors are coming and friends are coming and relatives are coming. And so they're spending hours of the day getting ready for this feast. This is a major aspect to the wedding itself. And so the people come around, and that night was a great time of festivity. If they were wealthy, they could continue the feast days on throughout the next couple of days, maybe even go for a whole week with feasting if someone was really wealthy and could do all those kinds of things. And during this time, usually the first night, the wedding is consummated, so it's no longer the bride and the groom. Now it's husband and wife as they are enjoying these days, if they're wealthy, these days of festivity. So you have all of this put together in a wedding idea, and I wish you could be more definitive to that, because there's a lot of nuances, a lot of way to go, a lot of ways it could go. If someone was poor, someone was rich, or someone was well accepted, someone was not accepted, and the contracts and the families and all of these things could make up a different nuance of the wedding. But normally these three things, the preparation and the wedding day and the wedding feast, and the feast could be protracted for maybe even up to a week. All of this is together. And then you apply it here. Look what it says here in the text in verse number 7. The marriage of the Lamb has come, and the wife has made herself ready. And it was granted to her to be arrayed in fine linen, clean, brilliant, bright. The fine linen are the righteous deeds of the saints. And he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And I think that's a wonderful way that he is sending out the invitation, the call, as they come to this particular. How do you actually apply that? When you apply that and consider what this must be like, because this is all the detail we have, and the historic weddings of the Arab and the Jews, it's so sketchy for us, and it could be nuanced in so many different ways. But one thing we can say is this, is number one, the feast actually takes place in the Father's house. So if you're wondering, at least in our thinking, if you're wondering if, where it actually takes place, does the marriage supper of the Lamb take place on earth, or does it take place in the Father's house? I think the answer becomes clear. It's in the Father's house. And by the way, there is a great supper on this earth that's going to take place as well. But the carnage and the blood and the gorging of the birds upon those individuals. I mean, it's going to take 7 months, according to prophetic statements, 7 months to clean all this up. And so I just want you to understand that there is a very sweet thought to what is taking place here in heaven, and a very difficult thought when you think of what is taking place on the earth. The second thing I would say is the bride, the spiritual bride, who is really the wife, is now complete. So that could only relate to the church. So the church who has been taken up and now has been prepared, and now you have this feast that is taking place, this marriage supper of the Lamb. I think it's a very wonderful thing, because the bride is complete. She is there. She is prepared, and the garments are upon her. It's a wonderful picture, beautiful picture. All of her garments are finished. She looks great. In fact, Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 to 27 talks about the church and how without spot and wrinkle, so that Christ can present her to himself. But there's something else there, too. I want you to turn back one book to the book of Jude. Hold your fingers here and go back to the book of Jude. There's something else that's implied here, but you see it with the term that Peter loves and the term that is used here in Revelation 19, verse 7, the term rejoice. I want you to see something that goes well with the first century marriage. It's the last two verses of the book of Jude. Jude, verse 24 says, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you," how does it say? "Faultless or blameless before the presence of his glory with," what? "Exceeding, abundant, overflowing, beyond words kind of a joy." There's a great question among commentators today. Is this exceeding joy? Is this the divine joy? Is this God protecting his bride and bringing her to stand faultless before him? And now there's the divine joy like the bride would have when the groom would have when he sees the bride and just absolutely just thrilled with what is taking place. Or is this related to the joy of the bride as she now is without fault before the groom, Christ, and the joy that's within her heart? Well, maybe MacArthur is right in his commentary. It may not be an either or. Maybe it's a both and. Think of that. And as I thought about this passage in Jude, verse 24, and think of it in relationship to a first century marriage, the joy of the groom as he takes his friends through the streets with the music and the poetry and the lanterns to pick his bride up, and then the joy that she has as she hears his voice and hears the music and sees the lamps, and together they are now going to make their way to the Father's home and have this marriage feast. The joy that is mixed within that has to be a joy that is not distinguishable to just one and not the other. It has to be with both. And I think that that might be the way that we could take it here in Jude in verse number 24 as Christ and his redemption and what he has done for his bride and has brought her to this place. And now as this takes place, as she's in his presence with exceeding joy, it's just a wonderful thing. Let me add one other footnote to this, because when I look at the bride and the wife, there's no question, at least in my thinking, as I said this morning, I don't ask anybody to agree with me, but I will say this, in my study and thinking through this, I don't think, at least in my thinking, there's any question who the bride is, but I will say this, a new feature is added in the book of Revelation about the bride that was not found in the Old Testament, and it's not found until you get here into this last section. In fact, you've got to turn over, if you will, to chapter 21. And I want you to see this new feature that is developed. This new feature begins in verse 9 of chapter 21. And it says this, "And one of the seven angels who had seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, 'Come, I'll show you the bride, the wife's lamb.'" The lamb's wife, excuse me. "And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and he showed me" what? "A city, a great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God." This is a feature that is sort of sequestered here. Remember, as I said this morning, the prophetic statement builds and builds and builds, and the culminating statement is here in the book of Revelation. And then when I think this is absolutely incredible, because God has never forgotten Israel. And those of you that would take a book like Hosea, and as you go through the book of Hosea, you see clearly what Israel is promised to be, the wife of Jehovah. And the whole statement that is throughout Hosea, as Hosea and his adulterous wife are a picture of the adulterous wife Israel as she forsakes Jehovah. But yet as Hosea woos back his wife, so Jehovah's going to woo back Israel so that she can come underneath his wings and he can be a husband to her. That has not been lost. But the bride that is taking place at the beginning of the millennium is not a finished bridal concept. It's the church is complete and everything is done and judgment is meted out and her robes are on and so she's fit. But you see, Israel still has a place, and Old Testament prophecy speaks strongly. Isaiah 65, Ezekiel 34, all the way to 48, speaks strongly of yet what Israel is going to accomplish in the millennium. They have some work to do. They have some prophetic passages to fulfill. They are not complete like the church is complete. They are not ready for that yet. So what's going to happen in the eschatological scheme of God is in the millennium, that earthly reign that's going to take place for 1,000 years, Israel will have all of the prophecies of the Old Testament fulfilled in themselves. And all the things that Ezekiel said, and all the things that Hosea said, and all the things that Joel said, and all the things that we read throughout the statement, Isaiah, they will be fulfilled at this time. And when that is done and complete, it is interesting that the bride now is going to expand and it's going to include a city. And in this city, notice if you will, verse 12, this city identifies itself with gates and there's 12 of them and 12 angels at the gates with names written on them. And guess what those names are? Those names are the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. And then notice something else in verse number 14. This city not only has the wall with the gates, but it also has foundations. And guess how many foundations it has? It's got 12. And each of those foundations have a name. And guess who the names are? The 12 apostles of the Lamb. This is so amazing, men and women. So amazing to think that when we get into the eternal state, the bride is going to include the church and Israel. Israel's job is complete after the millennium. Israel now is going to inhabit the bridal city along with the bride, the church. And together they will make up this incredible, wonderful, and beautiful picture that we see here. I think it's amazing how that, if in my thinking, the tribes are before the church. Old Testament before New Testament. But notice the foundation are the apostles. All the redemptive message of the apostles are there. And yet the gates are so sweetly opened and they are identified. There's Reuben and on you go as you work your way around to the 12. I think it's so amazing just how this language is bringing out the significance of redemption. And because of redemption, the bride of Christ is now moved into a new feature, and the feature is a city. And there we find, in the eternal state, both the church and Israel together. And that's what makes all of this so significant. Look over in 22, if you're 21, still chapter 21. Look over in verse 22, I'm sorry, verse 22 of chapter 21. I saw no temple in it. The Lord God Almighty, the Lamb or its temple, the city doesn't need a sun or the moon to shine, for the glory of God illuminates it. The Lamb is its light, and the nations, see, the nations of those who are saved are going to walk in its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory and honor it. Its gates will never be shut by day. There'll be no night there, and they will bring glory and honor of the nations into it. And there shall be no means enter into it, anything that defiles or causes abomination or lie. Only those are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So you've got here you've got the bridal city with the church and Israel finally in culmination together. And the nations of all the righteous now are coming in and out of the gates. And they are bringing glory and honor into the city that is the bridal city, the place of the Lamb and His bride in the bridal city. And that bride is now complete. It is full. And that full bride is none other than the church in Israel. I think it's a fantastic footnote. I think it's an important footnote for us. Because, men and women, the Old Testament matters. And the prophecies and the statements must take place as they have been described by Ezekiel, as they have been described by Isaiah. They must take place, and they will take place. And I just love the way Hosea speaks of the wife of Jehovah being Israel. And I love the way Paul speaks of the wife of Christ as being none other than the church. And I love the way the language fits in chapter 21 and 22 as we bring these two concepts together in a bridal city. So when you think of John 14, I go to prepare a place for you. Men and women, that place is not a little tiny 50,000 square foot mansion. It's a city. It's a city that he is preparing for us. It has many rooms. It's got many places. I mean, you can't even, and I wish, don't you just wish the Lord would just stop right there and just put a little asterisk and say, okay, now, here's what I mean by that. But he doesn't do that. You know why? Because he doesn't want you to focus on the city. He wants you to focus on himself. That where I am, Jesus says, there you might be also. I say, brothers and sisters, that I'm so excited I just went over my time limit. Verse 10. At the end of verse 9, I just look at that. He says to me, of 19:9, he says to me, these are true sayings of God. These are true words of God. The ESV does a dynamite job. Just taking that logoi. These are true words. Verse 10. I fell at his feet to worship. I mean, John is so overwhelmed. He says, I just fall at his feet to worship. And he says to me, and I love the way the text reads it, or ame, see that you don't do this. I am your fellow servant. I'm of your brothers who have the testimony of Jesus. You worship God. What is John, when he gets this information about the marriage supper of the Lamb, he is so overwhelmed that all he can do is just absolutely fall down and worship. And the angel says, no, not me. Make sure it's God that you're worshiping. I'm just the messenger. And then he makes this statement, for this testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. How do you understand it? Just turn the phrase around and you'll get it. The spirit of prophecy is all about Jesus. You got it. I love what Walbert says in his commentary at this point when he says on 273, quote, the heart of prophecy is designed by God to unfold the beauty of Jesus to the reader, end quote. That's exactly it. The heart of prophecy in the book of Revelation is to unfold the beauty of Jesus to the reader. That's how I began in 1:1. That's what's happened here in chapter 19. Over these next 2 weeks, as I preach to you from 19 and 20, I tell you, I'm having explosions in my heart, in my study. It's just absolutely amazing. We might have to get rid of this altogether. But I'm just saying, it is so amazing to think about the future. So can I say this to you? This world is not our home. We're what? We're just passing through. We're just passing through. And I just say to us today, brothers and sisters, that as we think about the book of Revelation, as we think about specifically tonight, the marriage supper land, I mean, this in a Jewish world would have been the event of events. And for us to hear from there, I would love to take you to other places like Matthew 22 and others just about, but we just don't have time to do that, thinking about the marriage and the call of others around them and the importance of the right wedding garments. I'll get to that later on maybe, but I just say that this is so overwhelming and so fantastic. What can you do? I did think of a